story is told a long time ago. There was a sailing vessel, and it was a storm, kind of like what we have seen here in the Book of Acts, and really it was a terrible storm, and all souls were lost except for one guy. He was able to find a broken plank from the broken up ship. And so he grabbed the plank and floated on it. And eventually the storm kind of pushed it. And he ended up on a little tiny deserted island. And it was just a small one, kind of like the old Castaway movie. You know, he just had himself and a few little trinkets that he was able to get off the shore from the ship. And he eventually, after a year, he built a nice little hut. And he kept all of his treasures that he'd found and tools that he had made, and just kind of barely surviving on this island. When he went out to get some food, and when he was off on the other side, he saw smoke coming from the other side of the island. He thought, oh no, what's going on? And he thought, maybe somebody's there. But he ran around the island back to his hut, only to find out it was his hut that was on fire and it burned to the ground and all the possessions inside. The man was in such despair. It was the last straw. He was in total depression, and he thought, oh, what am I going to do? And even tried to sleep that night, but to no avail. He had nowhere really to sleep. It was raining. But it was the next morning. Suddenly he wakes up and he sees a ship and it's anchored just off the island. And there's a guy rowing a boat, and he runs down to the beach and he said, man, how did you guys find me? And he said, well, you did that excellent smoke signal yesterday. That we saw. It's interesting how, oftentimes the things we think are tribulations and trials can be sometimes the Lord working things out. And that really is interesting, because God talks in his word about trials and tribulations and the word temptations. Those three words kind of tend to often intermingle, and sometimes it's a bit confusing. Because if you read your Bible carefully, does the Bible say God will tempt you to do things wrong? No, he doesn't do that. But at the same time, you get word like temptation. Why do we pray, lead me not into temptation? If the Lord just doesn't do that, he tells us he doesn't do it. Why do we have to even pray for that? And it has to do with the Greek words used for trial, tribulation, and temptation, which is kind of important to know as a Christian. In fact, the Bible deals a lot with trials and tribulation and temptation. James chapter 1, verses 2 and through 4 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Uh-oh, why would we be joyful about temptations? Well, it has to do with the word there in the Greek. Knowing this, he goes on, that the trying of your faith or testing of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. I like the ESV, instead of temptations there, like here in the King James, the ESV says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So is it trials, temptations, or tribulations? What's the difference? Tribulations, the English word is kind of clear, but sometimes they're intermixed a little bit. But the idea of trials and temptations, can they be from God? Well, it depends on what Greek word you're using. So some people say, see a contradiction in the Bible when they say that God doesn't allow you to be tempted or doesn't send temptation your way. Trials, in fact, however, can come from the Lord. That's why it even says in this, for you know that the testing of your faith, trials, produces something really good, steadfastness. And then later on, maturity, perfection, and completeness, all that. The Greek word used in James chapter 1, verse 2 there, is pirasmos is the Greek word for that. And that word has two main definitions. Number one, this is the interesting part of this word. It can be one of two definitions. One, examination, submit another to a test to learn the true nature or character of that person or that situation. That's an examination. The second definition is temptation, trial, given for the purpose of making one stumble. So God does not do number two in that definition, but he does do number one. Are you guys with me on this? That's kind of important to know, and don't let people say the Bible's full of contradictions, because it's all Greek to me. But and so it is to you. But it really is in that. By the way, for example, in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 6, there's different words used here, for a different Greek word, not the last one, periosmos, but this one, Romans 5, 3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope, whoops, now wait, before we read on there, that, I made it disappear. The word for thlipsis there is tribulation in the English there, tribulations. Let me just finish reading that since I blew that. Verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. I love that. Now, notice the word tribulation there is an interesting word, but it's the same context where we go through different times. Thlipsis is the Greek word, and it means trouble, distress, oppression, and tribulation. But then we go back to that verse, but what does tribulation bring? Ultimately, it brings about hope, as it says there. It says, and patience, experience, and experience, hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. So what hope has to do with all this is when you go through trials and tribulations and troubles, some of them can be sent by the Lord. And you have to realize it's all for the good. All things work together for good, for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. So this is something that is an important part of Christian faith. If you're a Christian, you will face this stuff. You'll go through tribulations, troubles, and trials. The Lord will not lead you into temptation to lure you to sin, but the Lord will, in fact, allow you to go through trials and difficulties. I was with a high school kid when I was a high school pastor, and we were at Bob's Big Boy Burger, if you know, remember those places. I know it's a shock, me and a burger joint. But we were sitting there talking, and he was going through some really hard things as a kid. Like a high school kid shouldn't have to go through stuff like he was going through. And I was just there, and I was sharing scriptures like this with him and saying, man, these tribulations you're going through right now, these trials, they're just there. The Lord's going to, you know, work those. I didn't quote this. I was saying the Lord's going to build patience and experience and hope. And it'll make you not ashamed. When you go through life, you'll realize, man, I endured to the end, even through trials. Well, after I said that, this lady and her husband had been listening in the booth next to us. And she got up and she was shaking and her face was red. And she said, I can't believe you're telling this kid the lies. God does not allow tribulations to come in our life. And she just got all fired up about this idea that God doesn't send trouble and difficulties in a person's life. Now, where did she get that harebrained idea? It's because she didn't really know what the Bible says about trials, tribulations, and temptations. Those are all different things, and you have to be careful how you read those things. So, fortunately, my high school buddy just said the kind of thing, wow, she's weird. I believe you, Pastor Brad, is what he told me. I'm like, oh, good. Don't believe me. Believe the word, you know. But all that to say, this is really important to tonight's discussion because Mr. Trials and Troubles and Tribulations, Paul the Apostle, all of this is working together to do what God wants in his life. Man, next time you go through a bunch of trials and troubles and difficulties, remember Paul, that he was, yes, going through radically bad things. You know, it's quite a deal that we've been following here in Acts chapter 27, where Paul, you know, he's now, we left him last week kind of in limbo, where the ship was tossed for 14 days. The tiny ship was tossed. As it says, you know, in the song. And after those 14 days, you know, what happened? Well, that's where we're going to pick it up tonight. But all that to say, here with the Acts chapter 27, we've been kind of following a sort of the map. Acts 26, 6 through 7, Paul even said these words. He said, and now I stand and I'm judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto the promise of our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. So this is really what Paul is all about. Hope, hope, hope. Hope, hope, hopes, as he says here. What is he hoping for? Really, the hope of the promise of Jesus, the Messiah, and the spreading of Jesus to the whole world. That's kind of the deal there. So where have we been thus far here in Acts chapter 27? Well, let's go back to our map and just do a quick review. You know, this is the Mediterranean Sea, Israel, of course, on the far right there. And we started in Caesarea on this final journey of Paul. And there he was held for 2 years. Agrippa met him there, and Felix and Festus, that whole story. And then he went up to Sidon, and then across over to Myra, and then Nidus, and then we kind of saw him land there in Fair Haven. And that's where, remember, Paul said, we should just stay here for the winter. It's some bad sailing. And they said, yeah, whatever. And so they took off. And on their way from Fair Haven, they ended up meeting a large storm named Euroclydon, which is one of those names of a storm. And it was brutal. The ship was breaking up. They were throwing stuff overboard, really bad things. They even were going to offload the lifeboat, and they ended up cutting it away and letting it float away, the dinghy. In fact, if you look backward, look at verse 20 of 27. It says, "And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away." This is finally when Paul, after holding his tongue, said, "I told you so." Remember that? But he said, "But I told you so, so be of good cheer." And that was his mantra. Look at Acts 27, 22, where it says, "And now I exhort you to be of good cheer." He's not Mr. Doom and Gloom. He's saying, hey, be of good cheer. In fact, look at verse 25. "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God." And we talked about that last Wednesday night. Why should they be happy? Paul's faith would bolster their faith, or even ignite their faith, so that they would also start believing what Paul was saying. Don't forget to be a faithful Christian, even among your secular friends, and just say, be of good cheer, I believe in God. Well, they'll say, well, what does that have to do with me? You'll see. God will work, and you'll see the Lord's work in my life, and that's what happens. So this is kind of where we left off in verse 36. It says, "And when they were all of good cheer, they took some meat and were all in the ship, 260 souls." So they all started being of good cheer, even though the storm wasn't over, even though things were looking hopeless. How are they all good cheer? Because Paul said over and over, hey, cheer up. It's going to be okay. The Lord told me that we're going to make it. All 276 souls in this ship are going to make it, is what he's saying. So they're happy, even in the midst of the storm. How? Peace from God, from Paul's faith. Wouldn't that be great if you were an instrument of peace? That's something that St. Francis prayed. Oh, Lord, make me an instrument of thine own peace. I wonder if you could be an instrument. Instead of being a person of panic or discouragement, what if you became like Paul? Be of good cheer. Yeah, but things are horrible. The Lord is good. He's going to take care of us. And all things are working together for good. You could be that person if you just choose to be that person. Don't you love people? I know sometimes positive people can be a little annoying. I know that. But I think there's a difference between just a person who's just falsely positive about everything versus a person who has faith in God and trust in the Lord. Like, there's a legitimate heftiness behind a person who has legitimate faithfulness, faith in God. That's Paul. So what happens? They have the peace of God. I'm reminded of Philippians 4:7, where it says, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding." That's the storm, the ship's breaking up, everything's horrible, they've lost all hope, but now they've got this peace of God that passes understanding. That's logic. And what's going to happen? That peace will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This is the Christian way right here. If you're a Christian, this is the way we should roll right here. The peace of God ruling our hearts, keeping our hearts and minds through Christ. So what you can say here in summary is the whole ship now is blessed because of one man's faith. That's kind of amazing. And we talked about the four guys that brought their buddy who was crippled into Jesus. And when Jesus saw their faith, not the guy on the mat's faith, when he saw their faith, he ended up forgiving the guy's sins and healing him. There's something about being the person that gets to be an instrument of faith that leads to being an instrument of peace. Well, that's where we pick it up in our story, Acts 27, verse 38. It says, "And when they had eaten enough, they lighted the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea." Now that's, you know you're in trouble when you've thrown all the food out. They threw everything else out, now they're throwing the food out. That's kind of last ditch right there, if you ask me. But it says, verse 39, "And when it was day, they knew not the land. But they discovered a certain creek with a shore into the which they were minded, if it were possible to thrust in the ship." Interesting. They did not recognize the land, it says here in so many words. They did not know where it was. We know, they knew later, but it's an island called Malta. And we actually know the place where this happened, and it has to do with where the creek runs and all this stuff. And it's kind of a fun place. It's actually called St. Paul's Bay is what it's called. St. Paul's Bay. They have this statue there of Paul and all that. It's a place you can go visit. It's actually quite a tourist area. There's palm trees, not in this picture, but this is that bay, probably where Paul and his men ended up, which is kind of cool that they know where that is on Malta. But all that to say, a lot of ship jargon is going to be used here, being spoken of, explains how shipping was done. In fact, those that study history and want to know more about shipping, they read this because this is how they did stuff. And it talks a lot about that, which is kind of fun. In verse 40, it goes on, it says, "And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea and loosed the rudder bands and hoisted up the mainsail," remember they only have one sail, to the wind, "and made toward the shore. And falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the forepart stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape." Oh boy. So Roman vessels, you know, remember we looked at this last week. They had one large mainsail, but they weren't, you know, they weren't modern day ships. These are first century Roman ships, the Roman Honoria and also the Corbita, the two different we looked at. And this is what they were sailing in. And, you know, they look like nice, formidable ships, but, you know, the Aegean Sea can get rough. If you were with us in the Aegean on our Paul's missionary journey, on both of our trips, we had a little stormy, kind of stormy night. One, the year before last time we went, it was really stormy and people were turning green. They were throwing up pretty badly, but we ended up giving them those little patches. Paul didn't have those patches, by the way. And they've been tossed in the sea for 14 days. That's a long time of seasickness and misery in these ships. But, you know, they sailed now from Fair Havens, where we left off last week, and they went on their long journey. And this is where they shouldn't have gone because this is the stretch. And then they hit the storm, and Micah shows that there. I'm sure that's anointed by the Holy Spirit, exactly where their ship was during the storm. And then they ended up on St. Paul's Bay or Malta, this island, which is kind of the way it goes. So he's still on the way to Rome, but there's a lot of side trips that are going on here. But just as Paul told them, they were all safe, which you got to love that. They all made it safe to the shore. Just, it's one of the things there in verse Acts 27, 24, if we go backward, remember what Paul said, saying, "Fear not, Paul, thou must," this is God speaking to Paul, "fear not, Paul, for thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee." They're all going to make it alive, which is so unlikely when the ship is going to be broken up. Remember, that was foretold as well. To the soldiers, it made sense to kill the prisoners, by the way, here, because of their trying to escape. Let's keep reading here. It says, like we ended in verse 42, the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, remember, he's kind of our friend and Paul's friend by this time, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and to get to land. And the rest, some on board, some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to the land. And I love that. Paul's word, more importantly, God's word to Paul, God's word always, always comes to pass. Don't forget that. Whenever you have the word of God, it always comes to pass. And that's true here. So who saved Paul's life? Was it the centurion? It says in verse 43, but the centurion willing to save Paul. I don't believe it was the centurion as much as it was the Lord. The Lord said, Paul, you're going to make it to Rome. And I'm not going to let anything happen to you until you make it to Rome. Paul was untouchable or as far as death. Verse 22, be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man. Verse 24, fear not, Paul, for you must be brought before Caesar. These are all the things we looked at last week. So God is just simply making sure Paul makes it to Rome, just like the Lord's going to make sure you make it to where you need to go. Can I remind you that Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, it is appointed once for a man to die. The idea is the Lord says, I have an appointment for every person. And until that appointment, you can't die. If you're a Christian, that's just such a great comfort. I think I'm really comforted by that. It should free you up from worrying. What if I die? You have an appointment. God knows the time. There's nothing you can do about that. Now, some of you are like, well, Brett, then I'm going to take up base jumping in squirrel suits. And I'm going to do stuff like that. Well, your appointment might just come a little earlier than ours. I don't know. You don't want to try to tempt God in that way. But as, you know, just being reckless because of that, that's not what I'm talking about. But spiritually with a recklessness, yes. A reckless abandon just to go and serve the Lord and do what he's called you to and say, I'm not worried about my life because I know what God's called me to do. That's that all things work together, Romans 8:28, for good to them that are called. So all that to say, it's not about being fearful. If I go and do what God's putting on my heart to do, I should do that with all boldness. I'm not afraid for my life. By the way, this is perhaps no greater displayed than any other context than missionary work. Those that have been on the mission field, I'm always so impressed, who have done that hard work in dangerous places. Even Tad and Marna right now are in Vanuatu. They've been there for several months. Hopefully they'll return soon. We missed them here, but they've lived there for 15 plus years, you know. But if you look it up in some ways, they say, if you look it up, Vanuatu is one of the most dangerous places to live on the earth. You say, well, why is that? It looks beautiful. It's tropical, beautiful. It is beautiful, but there's a lot of problems. Everything from sharks to disease, to no hospitals within 1,500 miles, or at least legitimate ones. Like it really is kind of a dangerous place. I think it was our State Department that said Vanuatu is the most dangerous place on the earth to live. So why in the world would Tad and Marna be there for months, just living in a little hut? Why would they do that? Because the Lord called them on the mission field. What about the dangers, you know? Last time I was in Port Vila, which is the capital city of Vanuatu, which is a little more of a modern city. But there's, on this one corner, there's this big metal pot. And I was like, hey, what's this thing? And you look, there's a plaque. And it's a pot they boiled missionaries in. They literally boiled missionaries in this very pot. And I'm like, wow, that's a little scary. But it was actually, I read the plaque and it was more of an apology. Sorry about that. We shouldn't have eaten these people that came to our place. It was an apology. Sorry for eating your missionaries. And thankfully, I don't believe they're eating missionaries there anymore. John just got back from Vanuatu. When did you just get back? Like a couple days ago? Last night. Welcome home. John, I'll tell a story about John in a second. Have you guys ever read about Jim Elliot? Jim Elliott's one of those guys, an amazing guy, born in Portland, Oregon, but goes down as really a missionary that is par excellence. A classmate recounts how Elliott quoted the Bible to the president of the student body as an explanation for his refusal to attend a school party. He was, even as a high school kid, he was kind of this guy that just loved the Bible. But in the 1950s in Ecuador, he was there as a missionary to evangelize Ecuador's, I forget how you pronounce Quechua people, killed. He was killed by 10 Huarani warriors. His wife, Elizabeth Elliott, survived and went back to the same place her husband died and led them all to Jesus. Like, it's an amazing story, the Jim and Elizabeth Elliott. If you don't know that, you got to read about them. But why would a guy do that? Why would he go live on the edge, you know, and what have you? Well, all that to say, the Lord is with you. By the way, the scriptures tell us that God will protect us when we're on the mission field. I'll show you that a little bit later. But in Acts 28, verse 1, it says, "And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received everyone because of the present rain and because of the cold." Now, you might say, "Brett, I don't get it. They're barbarians, and yet they made a nice fire and fed them food and stuff. That doesn't sound very barbaric." Well, the word barbarous in the old 1611 English of the King James, what are your newest translations say there? Natives. Okay, that's probably better. Native, the native people. Even natives, you're picturing spears and bones in their nose. You know, it's not what's going on there. That's Vanuatu. But this is a barbarous people. Interesting word, barbarous. I want to explain this, why the King James says this. It's because in 1611, the word barbarous, it's the Greek word, barbaros, or barbaros, which is the way they say it, barbaros. And so they go, barbarian people. But barbarous means rough speech in the Greek language, or the Greek barbarous means rough speech, speaking a foreign language, which is not understood by another. The Greeks used the word barbarous, which means you don't understand their language, to any foreigner who was ignorant of Greek. If you didn't know Greek language, you were a barbarous people. That's the way the Greeks viewed it. So it meant that they were speaking unintelligible sounds to the Greek. It's actually it's onomatopoeia. Do you guys remember that word, onomatopoeia? It's a formation of a word from a sound associated with what it's named, like sizzle or splash. Those words sound like they are. Well, the word barbarous in the Greek was people going bar, 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 bar. It was like babbling. That's why they said it. It was like they just don't understand their words. So not uncivilized. They were just not understanding Greek. They had manners, they had hospitality, and they brought a warm fire to these guys. So kind of interesting that these people were hospitable. Verse 3, it says, "And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire..." Now pause there just for a second. Paul just survived a shipwreck and a storm. And one minute they thought he was a curse, one minute they think he's a blessing, one minute they believe him, one minute they don't believe him. He's been through the mill. And he ends up on the shore, and what is he doing? Going around collecting sticks and gonna build the fire. For you Survivor fans, the person who's out gathering firewood is either looking for a, you know, one of those immunity things, or they're just trying to get people to like them because they're hauling firewood. But Paul is like even being a servant right here. You know what I'm saying? He's literally hauling a bundle of sticks, and he could have just sat there, but he's there doing some work to try to help with what's going on there. I like that he's not just surviving. He's actually, you know, helping, gathering sticks. Who else is with Paul, by the way, there? It says, in Acts 27, if you just remember verse 2, entering the ship, "We launched," meaning to sail to the coast of Asia, "one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, we also being Luke." So Luke and Aristarchus and possibly others were traveling with Paul to help Paul. We know that from the previous verses. Paul could have just sent some of his companions to go, you know, Luke, hey, Luke, Dr. Luke, or Aristarchus, go get some wood. But he was doing it himself, which I think kind of speaks of Paul's willingness to do hard work, not feeling sorry for himself, not, you know, wozy, wozy, woo, woo. You know, woe is me, I'm always in shipwrecks, and I'm always... No, he wasn't that guy. Are you the person that just gets bummed out and pouts, or do you do what you can? Don't complain about what you can't do, do what you can. Paul was that kind of a guy. I love the poem of two frogs in cream. T.C. Hamlet wrote this. Two frogs fell into a can of cream, or so I've been told. The sides of the can were shiny and steep. The cream was deep and cold. Oh, what's the use, croaked number one? 'Tis fate, no help's around. Goodbye, my friends, goodbye, sad world, and weeping still, he drowned. But number two, of sterner stuff, dog paddled in surprise, while he wiped his creamy face and dried his creamy eyes. I'll swim a while, at least, he said, or so I've heard, he said. It really wouldn't help the world if one more frog were dead. An hour or two he kicked and swam. Not once he stopped to mutter, but kicked and kicked and swam and kicked and then hopped out via butter. I like that old poem. Sometimes we just need to keep moving. Just keep moving, even if we don't know why, even if we don't know what the solution is or where we're going, if we aren't even sure of the direction. You know, sometimes I think the Lord wants us just to move and start doing, instead of just sitting there in despair and not doing anything. Paul's that kind of guy. We know that when he was there, at times when, in Corinth, when he was tent making, he was busy making tents when he had nothing else to do. He was busy, you know, earning a salary and stuff like that. What we need to understand here is Paul was a guy who wasn't afraid of just getting busy, even when he was going without knowing. Very important. Well, verse 3, when Paul gathered a bundle of sticks, laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. Now you're saying, oh, Brett, I think I'll sit down and not haul sticks. That was a bad idea. A viper, not a car for some of you Dodge people, but it's actually a snake. Now, I love this because this is one of those dumb things critics of the Bible say. There are no snakes on Malta, and there never were. And what do you do with that? If you're a Christian and you have the experts saying there were never any snakes on the island of Malta, what do you do with that? I gotta speak on this because this happens all the time. And as Christians, it's just not a problem for us. If you're a believer in God, if you're a believer in the Bible, this is not a problem. First of all, are zoologists and biologists always correct about species and stuff like that? If there's one thing we know, they don't know what they're talking about. Even recently, CNN, more than 200 new species discovered in Mekong region of Vietnam. 224 new species were discovered in the greater Mekong region in 2020. Examples of a devil-horned newt, a drought-resistant bamboo, a new rock gecko found in Thailand, a mulberry tree species in Vietnam, and a big-headed frog in Vietnam, a monkey named after a volcano. There's all kinds of these things. Like, oh, wow, these are new species. And how many times have they said, oh, these species are going to disappear? They're endangered. But how many times were they kind of not? They were kind of not. And they're like, oh, I guess there's a lot more than we thought. They're just wrong about stuff. So do we know for sure if there were vipers on Malta? Maybe, maybe not. The zoologist, you can ask him if you want. But if you're a Bible believer and you know the story is God working out trials and tribulations, that's going to be part of Paul's experience. Can God poof, make a snake appear on Malta? Is that too hard for God? It's not a problem. This is where if you just believe Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the rest of the Bible is super simple. How can God, you know, how can there be a viper on this? Well, if God could say, let there be light, and all of a sudden, there's the sun in the space, a giant ball of gas burning at huge heat. And God just said, let there be light. But if he could do that, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God just spoke the worlds into existence. Can he put a little snake on the island if he wants to? See, miracles are no big deal for us that believe Genesis 1:1. And people think, well, how can that be? You know, it's just, it's really ridiculous. But interesting, the word viper, the Greek word is echidna, the Greek word, which is possibly an adder, often found in Europe and Asia, as it turns out. So don't get stumbled by people saying there were never any snakes. It's like that Time magazine article that said there were never any apples on any trees in the Middle East. And so we know the Garden of Eden could not have existed because there were never any apples. And Adam and Eve took an apple from a tree. And they made this whole article. It's in Time magazine back in the 80s. I remember that article. But the thing that was so funny is theologians just came out and said, well, the Bible doesn't say it was an apple. It just says it was a piece of fruit, some kind of fruit. We don't know what it was. It could have been a pomegranate, could have been a date, could have been a whatever. You know, could have been an apple that God polished up and sent from heaven and stuck in a tree. Like like it's so ridiculous. And he made his whole case why the Garden of Eden could never exist. Don't fall for that stupid atheist kind of argument. There's a ton of them they try to make big deals of. Well, verse 4 goes on. It says, and when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. That's just humanity right there, superstition. Those that believe something bad happened to somebody is because somebody must have done something bad. I still hear this today. People come into our counseling office and I think I must have done something really bad. The Lord's getting back at me for my sins. No, he's not. I've heard people say, I think the Lord's punishing me for my sins. Question, what's the punishment for sin? Death. So I don't think he's punishing you yet because I still sense a pulse. It's not a punishment. So let's be careful on that one. But humanity, we love to say, well, they're going through bad things. I must have done something really wrong. That's what the whole book of Job is about. His buddies are trying to say, Job, the reason all this bad stuff's happening to you because you must have done something really bad. And then God thunders in Job chapter 38 and says, were you guys there when I created the heavens and the earth? Like, you guys know nothing about what you're talking about. This actually came out, in John chapter 9. Remember in John chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, the disciples saw this blind guy on the side of the road, and they asked him, because this was the tradition of the day. They asked him, Master, who did sin? This blind guy, because he's been blind from his mother's womb. Who did sin, this man or did his parents sin? Which sin was it? And Jesus answered, no, which is not this one or that one. Jesus said, neither has this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest or made known in him. This was a guy going through trials, a blind guy, and God says, Lord, just wanted to do a work in this guy. And, you know, even if that guy, the only work God did was he made John chapter 9. And here we are in Portland talking about a blind guy that should have gone into obscurity back in, you know, the year 30 AD. But we're talking about him, about how Jesus used him as an example. No, this guy's not blind because of his sin or his parents' sin or something he must have done wrong. It's because I'm doing a work in him. That God's going to manifest through this guy's blindness. So don't fall into that sort of worldly, not biblical thing where I must have done something really bad, so God's paying me back or punishing me. Now, don't get me wrong. There are repercussions for our behavior. If you go, you know, drop acid or do heroin and then go home and fire up your skill saw in your garage and run it across your leg and blood and guts, stuff, that's your own fault. That's just the repercussions of just being stupid. But it's not necessarily God punishing you for your sins. I hope you understand that because that's death. So keep that in mind. So these guys at Malta, the fact that the people of Malta, by the way, knew this snake. Did you notice that? They said, oh, a viper, we have those here. You kind of see that implied in the story. They say, oh, he must have done something really bad because one of these vipers. They knew what it was. I think that's interesting. But what happens, it's not Paul's fault for this, verse 5. And so what happens, it says, and he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit, they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while, they saw no harm come to him. And they changed their minds and said that he was a god boy, from one extreme to the other, what is he, a murderer or is he a god? You choose. Like, come on, you guys. That's human nature. He's a murderer. No wonder he got bit by a viper. And then he shakes it off. Wonder if some of you, that's a good word for you. I remember, you know, when I played football in high school and, you know, you'd get hurt or something. The coach would say, hey, come on, shake it off. Shake it off. And you're like, yeah, but I sprained my ankle. You know, it's like, just shake it off. Shake it off. Run it off. And I think there's a certain truth to that. But I love this. This is literally in the Bible. Paul shook it off. He shook off the beast. I wonder if some of you need to do that. Maybe you've been bit by some troublesome thing and the world's looking at you going, oh, I must have done something really bad. And maybe it's time for you just to shake it off. I love how Paul does that. The Bible, by the way, tells us specifically about missionaries and snakes and things that bite. Like, for example, do you remember what Jesus said in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 through 18? Let's read that. Mark 15, 16, 15, and 18 says, and he said to them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's what Paul's doing. That's what missionaries do. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. Now, verse 17 goes on. Check this out. And these signs shall follow them that believe in my name. They will cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Who is this related to? Churches down in Texas, the pastors, rattlesnakes around. Have you ever seen those people? They're called snake handlers. Some of the hyper Pentecostal churches do the snake handling thing. If you see that, you need to leave that church. It's not biblical. I don't think I even need to encourage you to do that. I think you'd probably do that on your own. What is the context? It's the context of the mission field. When you go on the mission field, God supernaturally protects you. That's the idea, against deadly serpents. And that's Paul. This is a great example of that. And I've even seen that on the mission field myself. And it's amazing how the Lord does that with his missionaries. By the way, these signs and wonders shall follow them that believe. One of the problems some churches make in super hyper Pentecostal churches, they'll say, follow after signs and wonders. And that's all they're about, following signs and wonders. Big mistake. That's not the way the church works. You preach the gospel, baptize, make disciples, and then as you're on the mission field going around the world, you will see signs and wonders. I've seen some of the greatest signs and wonders of miracles in my life when I was in other countries. It's just something that happens. When you travel and go to Africa or Honduras or South Pacific, you just see stuff that's just on another level. And you realize, wow, the Bible is so true when it comes to this. The context here is the Lord will protect those on the mission field that are sharing the gospel. Now you say, well, Brett, he sort of protected, but he got bit by a viper. Well, the biting part probably hurt. I think it probably smarted, but he didn't die. It doesn't mean you're not going to have some trouble. Just ask John Slaughter. He was walking. How old were you, John, when you got bit by the millipod? 14 years old. So in Vanuatu, I told you there's a lot of dangerous things. One of the things that creeped me out the worst are these millipods, or some places I think they're called millipeds maybe or something like that. But in Vanuatu, these millipods are like 8 and 9 inches long. Let me show you a picture. I brought one with me. There you go. Yeah. So little 14-year-old John was walking in Vanuatu and stepped on one of these bad boys. What happens is they have this these venomous pinchers in the front. And if you step on their tail, they whip up and bite the top of your foot, 8 or 9 inches long, you know, and they're really bad. And a big one can really, like you, some people have lost their arm because of the infection. It's pretty nasty. The problem with Vanuatu is if you go to bed, you really need to check your sleeping bag because they love it in your sheets and your beds. And Marna one time put a dress on, was it a millipod in Marna's dress or was it a snake? A millipod. One of these, Marna puts on a dress and she walks, all of a sudden, she feels something drop from her dress and she looks down. It's one of these things. Fortunately, it didn't bite her. That's the Lord protecting Marna from the deadly poisonous. But fortunately, John, you're by like a little medical clinic or something and they gave you some stuff and you survived to live to tell the tale. So thank the Lord for that. I got stories, man. There was a big guy, I'm not going to say his name, but he was in Vanuatu. This was before Tad and Marna were first stationed there, but he was a friend of mine, big American guy, you know, football player guy, you know. And this is kind of probably too much information, but he went into the jungle to answer the call of nature, if you know what I mean. There's no porta potties or anything, you know what I'm saying? So he goes into the jungle, and then all of a sudden, the people that were there heard this loud screaming coming from the jungle, and this big American guy is running out of the jungle, screaming. Why? Well, there's no toilet paper out there in the jungle, but there are these really large, super soft leaves. They're just perfect, other than the leaves, the fuzzy part are actually these crazy barbed thorn things that are micro barbs, and they have poison on the inside of them. Let's just say poison oak would be a walk in the park compared to this. This makes your skin pus and flame up. And he ran out of the jungle, and the natives knew what had happened. They said, okay, come with us. And they made him sit in the ocean in the salt water for 3 whole weeks. He had to do that. I'm not kidding. So Vanuatu, be careful what you do when you're there. Why would anybody in their right mind go to this, do this stuff? Because, you know, Tad and Marna believe the Lord called them to that ministry. And Mark 16, they just trust the Lord will protect. And he really has. Maybe that's a good word for some of you that are called and maybe you're afraid. What if I went and I saw one of these bad boys, these millipods? Well, you know, Paul, he just pressed on and shook it off. I think we need some young people that'll go on the missionary field. I've noticed, and I probably shouldn't talk about this because I'm running out of time, but I've noticed there's a problem in the church today. The old people think, oh, I should go on the missionary. But the problem is they're old and they can't because it's too physically hard. But they have enough money to do it. The young people are crazy enough to go, but they don't have any money, so they can't go. I think we should blend the two. I think that older, wealthy people should say, hey, how can we send those that are willing on the mission field and support that? Athey Creek, we support quite a few missionaries around the world. We have a lot of people in different places, and we support them as a church. Because people in West Lynn, there's a lot of people in Lake Oswego that would never go step on a millipod for the sake of Christ. But there are some people in our church that are living in some of those dangerous places. We support this amazing couple in Tibet, and they are doing amazing work where it's illegal to preach the Bible and gospel, but that's what they're doing. And I could go on and on. We have people down in Ecuador and other places where we support missionaries. Vanuatu, we talk about a lot because it's an Athey Creek base. Like literally, we own the base, Athey Creek. It's an Athey Creek church called Natanara Fellowship. And you guys are part of that. We support a whole village of people and a whole church there. It's such a blessing. I wish you guys could all go there. Anybody want to go? Any volunteers? No. Okay. Well, where was I? Oh, yeah, verse 6. Boy, we got to move. Here we go. It says, howbeit they looked... we already covered that. So they called him a god. Verse 7, in the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. Again, these aren't barbarians. They're lodging and they're courteously treating these people. By the way, one of the things you need to remember as a Christian, we should have this kind of hospitality. Are you a hospitable person to strangers? Remember Hebrews 13, 1 and 2 says, let brotherly love continue and be not forgetful to entertain strangers. Do you remember why? Because you might be entertaining angels unaware. Now this cracks me up because I saw an angel and I you know, all these movies, touched by an angel. The only problem with that, the Bible says when you do it, you'll be unaware that they're angels. So if you're writing a book, you're aware. So that's not what the Bible says. So put your pen down and just keep being hospitable. I saw an angel. No, whatever. When was the last time you showed kindness to a complete stranger? That's something to think about. One of the qualifications of an elder, by the way, in 1 Timothy 3, 2. If you want to be an elder in Athey Creek, one of the things we look at, are you a person who's given to hospitality? That's one of the characteristics of a leader in a church, should be given to hospitality. Well, verse 8, so it came to pass that the father of Publius, that's the leader of this island, lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux. What's a bloody flux? The Greek word, dysenteria. Okay, are you guys with me on that one? So it's a dysentery bowel ailment, diarrhea, possibly a form of malaria. But again, this is where we remember, oh yeah, who's writing the book of Acts? Dr. Luke. So this is unique where he starts using terms like dysenteria. Like that wasn't they weren't scientists back in those days, but Luke, when it comes to the medical stuff, he's more precise than all the other Bible writers, which is kind of cool. He is showing that Dr. Luke is on task. So this fever and dysentery, to whom Paul entered in, prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, others also, which had diseases in the island, came and were healed. So now Paul's being used to heal others. Doesn't this just add to the narrative that Paul is a god? He just shook off the viper and they thought he's a god. Now he's healing everybody. Paul kind of deals with this in 2 Corinthians. Let me just read to you 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. He says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Like, why would a guy write this kind of stuff? Because he did stuff like healing islands of sick people and shaking off vipers. And he says, so God did something to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. For this thing, I besought the Lord thrice. He prayed three times that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distress, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It's in my weakness and my stuff, my afflictions, that's when I'm really actually in a place where I can be used by the Lord, in a strong place, a strong position. What was it that kept Paul from being treated as a god? I wonder, or even, I wonder if for 10 seconds they thought he's a god. Like, no, he's not a god. He's a bald-faced, short little guy with a squeaky voice. And the question is, what was the infirmity of his flesh? The answer, we don't know. He called it a messenger of Satan, torment, a persistent, difficult affliction that he prayed for three times. The Lord said, all the gracious stuff I've done to you, that's enough. Just stop praying for this one, is what he said. Some suggestions, because of other both biblical stuff and also extra-biblical history, is that he had a chronic eye problem, maybe malaria or migraines, epilepsy. There's also somebody who talks about a speech disability, possibly. But when you go through something hard or have a weakness, maybe that's the Lord setting you up so that you might be strong to serve him. Have you ever been used by the Lord? And then somebody say, oh, how do you stay humble? I've had that a time or two. A person's going, Brent, how do you stay humble? And I just laugh because, man, if you only know what an idiot I am and the stupid things I've said and done and like my own frailties and weaknesses. It's like, are you kidding me? The Lord is very faithful to remind me to be humble. Because daily I'm reminded, what a goon. That's just the truth about humanity. So it's when we stop remembering that part of us and we start believing our press clippings, that's when you get into trouble. Don't believe your press clippings, good or bad. Just only care what the Lord is going to do. So Paul wasn't worried about being perceived as a god. He knew that his own buffeted flesh would keep that in check, which is kind of cool. And he just kept doing the ministry. He didn't care about what they thought. He just kept doing it. Well, verse 10, it says, who also honored us, this is verse 9. So when this was done, the healing, others also, which diseases in the island came and were healed, who, these people that came, also honored us with many honors. And when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary, the necessities for their journey. And after 3 months, we departed into a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. Castor and Pollux. Now, Some of you Christians tend to be a little legalistic. I've seen this on social media, where I can't believe you shopped at Target. Now, I'm okay with it when people said, I'm not going to shop at Target anymore. Their transgender thing and all that was so bad. And good for you if you said, I'm not shopping at Target. But some of you snuck in and were a little embarrassed. You're like, okay, I got to get that. It's really good prices. I'm going to go into Target and maybe wear a mask, you know, a COVID mask. So no AC creakers. But I went to Disneyland. I can't believe their LGBTQ support and all that stuff. And I'm still paying money at Disneyland. You can ban stuff if you want to. But it's funny how Paul gets on a ship that's dedicated to Castor and Pollux, which is the son, those are the sons of Zeus. And you got to understand, in those days, those weren't just like saying Queen Mary or something like that. Those were gods that they worshiped, and they literally trusted in those gods for that ship's safety and protection. I wonder if some of you Christians would be caught dead on Pollux and Castor ship, because it's such an evil thing. The point that I make is the Lord's going to use a very evil vessel called Castor and Pollux, sons of Zeus, that's very much of a God thing to the Romans. And guess what? Paul's going to get on that ship and ride it to Rome. That's just kind of interesting for me. Sometimes I think we have to be careful, because the thing that we have to remember is we're in this world. The thing we have to be really careful is to not be of this world. So if you're going into Target, you can shop at Target if you want to, but don't get into their LGBTQ thing. I've noticed they've backed it off a little bit because their income was dropping a lot, which I think is kind of funny and great. But at the same time, we're in this world and we're going to have to be part of this world, but we don't have to. We're in the world, but not of the world. So Paul wasn't worshiping Castor and Pollux. That's kind of an important thing. This isn't just naming a ship. It's actual idolatry. Verse 12. And landing at Syracuse, that's not New York, by the way, we tarried there 3 days, and from thence we fetched a compass. Oh, that's a good idea. And came to Rhegium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew. And we came next day to Puteoli oil. Puteoli, Italy, where we found brethren. And we desired to tarry with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the three taverns. Some of your newer translations get that better. Paul wasn't going down swinging the brews with the boys at the tavern. The word tavern is better translated inn. So it was the three inns, is known as a place of three inns. Who, when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. So now he's with brothers. This is interesting. Brethren, Christians. Verse 16, and when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell or allowed to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. So it sounds like he was in Rome sort of under kind of house arrest with a soldier guarding him at all times. That was sort of the deal there. Now, let's go back to our map. We just went through the storm. Malta had the viper incident, healed a bunch of people. A few months later, they leave, and then they go 81 miles, if you want a point of reference, to Syracuse, 70 miles to Rhegium, and then 180 miles to Puteoli, which is Naples, basically. Puteoli is Naples today. Appii, and then the three taverns, and then Rome. So it's a little bit of a bounce here and there, but Paul finally makes it to Rome. And just a reminder, this is a big journey. Over the last, like, we get the whole picture here. Paul finally makes it to the destination Jesus told him he was going to go, but it was a circuitous route, to say the least. The promise of Jesus, if you remember back in Acts 19:21, that Paul would, after his third missionary journey, would make it eventually to Rome. Jesus at Jerusalem promised Paul he would make it in Acts 23:11, and then repeated the promise during the 2 weeks of the storm at sea, Acts 27, verses 23 through 25. So this is an amazing thing. Sometimes God has a place for you to go, but don't be discouraged if it takes longer than you thought. Don't be discouraged if you do a few loop-de-loos along the way and you're wondering, what in the world's going on? God is faithful. He'll get you there. Now, he's able to move around freely in Rome, but a guard has to be with them. But you think, well, that's kind of a bummer. It wasn't, because we get a hint. Jot this down, Philippians 4, 21 through 22. Paul implies that the guards around him are all getting saved. This is great. I love this. It says, salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. I love that. That means Paul's just kind of kicking around Rome with a guard and all of Caesar's household's getting saved. They're greeting the church saying, man, we're Christians too. I wonder if this guard that was attached to him got saved. I think probably. High up politicians, royals, they're all part of Caesar's household. Well, verse 17, we're almost done. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, now these are the chief Jews in Rome. When they were come together, he said unto them, men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. That was Felix and Festus. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal to Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of, nothing to accuse the Jewish nation of. For this cause, therefore, I have called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. What's the hope of Israel, anybody? Jesus, right. He's bound for the hope of Israel. I love that. Verse 21, and they said unto him, we neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any brethren that came, showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear thee, what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against, the sect of Christianity or the way. They want to hear more about it. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him to his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. Boy, I wish we could pick up those MP3 teachings. Paul teaching on Jesus from the law and the prophets. That's awesome. And some believed, verse 24, and the things which were spoken, and some believed not. Can I just say, if you're preaching the gospel, don't be discouraged when some people don't believe. Jesus gave us the parable of the sower, and the one who sows the word. Only 25% of the seed grew up and bore fruit. So don't be shocked if you can preach the word and share the scriptures with people, but they may or may not have ears to hear. That's just the way things go. So how did he preach? Using the law of Moses and the prophets. Well, verse 25, and when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. So some people saved, some people not, but they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word, well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our father, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, seeing you shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. They should see with lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Paul's just reiterating, man, Isaiah foretold that these people would not have ears to hear or eyes to see. Fulfillment of prophecy. Be it known, verse 28, therefore unto you, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves, or disputing among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Hey, Brett, where's Acts chapter 29? Like, the story's not over. There's got to be more. Well, this is kind of interesting. Don't close your Bibles quite yet. You're not getting off that easy. Would you flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 4, real quick. Now, while you're turning to 2 Timothy 4, you might say there are several passages that might just really be legitimately chapter 29 of, of Acts. The one suggestion is it's you. You're the rest of the story. Paul ends here saying, okay, now this is what you're supposed to do. Go out and preach the gospel and make disciples. And we end on a positive note with Paul. We don't hear the rest of the story yet. So maybe Acts 29 is you. Some people suggest Acts 29 is Revelation 2 and 3, the seven churches of Asia Minor and the story of the churches. But if you're a careful Bible reader, one of the things you start to see is Paul closing off his life. The last epistle he wrote in Rome, most scholars agree, is 2 Timothy. And this is maybe the best sign-off that we have from Paul. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, 2 Timothy 4, 6, Paul says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not me only, but also them that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas has forsaken me, and having loved this present world, and is departed to Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark," that's John Mark, "and bring him with thee, for he is profitable for me." That's a great redemptive story right there, if you remember. "Antichicus have I sent to Ephesus. And the cloak that I left at Troas," this is just like, bring me my coat, bring John Mark, you know, bring me also the books, especially the parchments, the Torah, the Old Testament. "Alexander, the coppersmith, did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works." Hate to be Alexander. "Of whom be thou also greatly withstood for words." He goes in, you know, he talks about forgiving them and how the Lord stood. But he ends in verse 21, "Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen." That's like his last words right there. That's the end. Now, I've got a little video of Rome. These are two trips that Athey Creek went on in the last 5 or 6 years. And let's roll that video. It basically is an amazing place to go because of all the things that happened in Rome. Of course, this is the Colosseum, and these are Athey Creekers walking through, checking out. It's an amazing place to visit. But the thing about the Colosseum is Jew slaves were the ones who built the Colosseum. People don't like to say that, but it was Jewish slaves. But one of the things that I really like about being in Rome is realizing this is where Paul and Peter would do their work. Now, the Catholic Church, interesting that the Pope died this week, and we would go to the Vatican, but the Catholic Church has a lot of really weird beliefs. I'm just going to say that. And fortunately, this Pope dying, I think some people see that he wasn't a Bible guy. He didn't read his Bible. He's the Pope that said, you know, you're supposed to have many paths that lead to God. He said that. He was also very vocal about opening to LGBTQ and stuff like that. See, this is Paul's head right there. That's Paul's head. Where am I in this video shoot? Mike and I got footage of this. This is when we went to the Three Fountains Church. It's a beautiful church. See, they're hacking Paul's head off right there. And that this church is beautiful. And if you ever go to, you know, Rome, you could go to the Three Fountains, except it's completely ridiculous. What do you mean, Brett? The Catholics believe that at the Three Fountains, that when they beheaded Paul, his head bounced on the ground and bounced three times. And each place where his head bounced, a fountain of water came out of the ground. So it hit the ground, psh, water, hit the ground. One tale says it was milk, and then they're coming out of the ground, and then another bounce. Now, I'm kind of a pragmatist, and I was looking at how distant each of the bounces were. They're about 50 feet apart. They're three fountains, 50 feet apart. I'm like, okay, carry the one. That means his head must have been flying like 78 miles an hour. Like, how's that? You chop off the head, shoo, boom, 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 like a football, you know, after you just got the punt return or whatever. It's like, that's the Three Fountains. Now, the first time we went through, I didn't know where we were going, and our guide said, oh, you got to see this church. It's beautiful. It's amazing. She told us the story, and Athey Creekers were cracking up. They thought she was joking. She was dead serious. Now, this is where Paul the Apostles had bounced the first time. And I was like, oh, she's hilarious. I got them. Like, it was really bad. She was offended, I think, that we were all out. I had to say, guys, they really believe this. Like we don't want to be mocked. But it's one of the things you get when you go to Rome is you realize, wow, Catholicism is pretty, like, there's some really weird stuff that's not biblical at all. And I just want to say the Bible says to call no man your father. Jesus said that. Not like a religious, you can call your dad father, but the point of what Jesus was saying, don't call any religious leader your father. It's in the Bible right there, black and white. So if you're from the Catholic tradition, I understand there's some good things the Catholic, like I would say the Catholic Church, they did some good things, like for example, confession, that's in the Bible. And us Protestants tend to say, yeah, whatever, we don't need to confess our sins. But the Bible says, confess your sins one to another. Now, the priest doesn't have power to forgive your sins. I'm sorry about that. But only Jesus has that. And we could go on and on why Protestantism left Catholicism. And I would just challenge you that tradition is horrible. And there's bad things that happened in tradition. And that's the Catholic Church has a lot of tradition. Well, what about the tradition of the Protestant Church? There's some bad traditions in the Protestant Church too. But here's the difference. Most of us Protestants are trying to say, we can learn from tradition, but this is the only thing that matters right here. It's the Bible. Whatever the Bible says, that's what we believe. We don't believe some papal edict down in 1132, AD or something like that. We don't believe that stuff. We believe only that which the Bible, and this gives us, by the way, everything we need. There's nothing lacking in the Bible. So with that, all the stuff in Rome, Paul dies in Rome. Most history believes that he eventually, by the way, tradition tells us Paul appeared before Caesar Nero and the case was dismissed. There's some tradition that says that his case was dismissed. Then went to Crete, Titus, visited Ephesus with Timothy, possibly into Spain and even Britain, some say, in history, not in the Bible. Then he was arrested again and then one more time in prison where they believe he wrote 2 Timothy, and then was taken on the side edge of the city and beheaded in Rome. That's the most of the history that's outside of the Bible about what happened to Paul. Brett, isn't Romans the rest of the story? Not really. Romans is mostly a handbook on theology, and it's really rich, and we'll be picking that up next week. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Yes. Lord, we're so thankful for this powerful story of the book of Acts and how it just really takes us from the four gospels and, oh, your word is so living and powerful and perfect. We're so thankful, Lord, for your scriptures. I'm thankful that it withstands the test of time and scrutiny and it never comes up empty or weak or short. It's always right. We thank you for that. So as we approach the book of Romans now, I pray that you'd give us a heart to receive and learn, Lord, the great doctrines of the Christian faith. I pray that you'd help us to make clear and make a part of our lives, every part of the book of Romans. So bless this group as they've labored through this scripture, Lord, and done the work. May it bring good fruit in their lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And God bless you. We'll see you this weekend.